Well, good morning. Well, my friend Travis graduated seminary with me, and he's now a pastor, and he looks just like a normal pastor. Actually, he looks better than a normal pastor because he has the physique of a Greek statue. But he is qualified not only as a pastor, but also as a Navy SEAL. Now, the Navy SEALs are an elite unit of the United States military, and the program is designed to create a soldier, to produce a fighting machine that simply will not quit. That's their whole purpose. They want to train men that no matter how impossible the task is, these men will keep on fighting even if they have to die in the process, even if it's for a minor small thing that the army needs them to do. They will send these guys out because they will not stop until it happens. So part of their training is simply trying to break the will of these people. And they have a 6-month period of Navy SEAL basic training. It's what they call the basic SEAL training before you get to the advanced SEAL training. And those 6 months are there specifically designed to get people to quit. They just want people to quit. They're not really teaching them a lot of things. They just want them to hurt and have their spirits broken and ring a big bell in front of everyone else to humiliate them, and then they get to go home. And there's a 70% attrition rate, meaning 2 out of 3 people who try out for the program will quit during those 6 months. And of course, the first 2 months are the hardest. And within the first month, they have 1 week, which is appropriately entitled Hell Week. And during that week, they're not allowed to sleep. They're not allowed to sleep at all for the whole week. And all they do 24 hours a day for an entire week is physical exercise, except for a break when they're allowed to do surf torture. Surf torture is the most emotionally and physically draining event of all their training. And what they do is they go into the freezing cold waters of the Pacific Ocean, linked arm in arm, and they all sit down. And they wait there, and the doctors come and test, and you can only leave once you get hypothermia. And so once hypothermia starts setting in and you're about to die from the cold, they let you out and they make you do exercises. This is during Hell Week, so you haven't slept in a few days. And they make you do exercises to warm up your body, and then you go back in. And they do this for a while, and then they take all of them out and put them on a cold steel platform that's so cold that their skin starts to stick to the metal. And then they spray them with icy water, colder than the water that they were just in. And they just keep shouting over the speakers, "All we need is for one person to quit and this will stop. And we're going to keep going this whole week until somebody quits." And after hour of this, where people are shaking and knocking uncontrollably, just wishing to die, finally, one of them quit. And you know what the instructor said? "We changed their mind. We're going to keep on going." And my friend Travis said he can't remember anything beyond the first 2 days of Hell Week. To him, it was a 2-day experience. He can't remember like anything else. If I asked him, "What else did they do to you?" he says, "I have no idea. It was all a blur of pain and agony and sleeplessness." And so I asked him, "Why? Why would anyone? They aren't forced to do this. They volunteer. They have to apply to do this. Why would anyone volunteer to put themselves through that kind of intense suffering and torture?" And he said, "There's only one reason. Pride. You do it for yourself. You want to know that you're the best. You want to know that you are the ultimate fighting machine. And that's what gets you through. Not love of country, not love of your unit, and all the other things that the army wishes they would say. Love of self." There is a Navy SEAL type character in the New Testament by the name of the Apostle Paul. He endured worse tortures than the ones I just described for far longer. For what reason? Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossian church, chapter 1. In this explosive passage, the ever exuberant and rejoicing Paul says, "Look at what makes me happy. Let me show you what makes me happy." He then turns his back on the Colossian congregation and takes his shirt off and says, "Look at my scars." And in these verses, we get a private viewing of the sufferings of Paul for the ministry. Reading in verse 24 to 25. "Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known until there. This morning I want us to look at Paul's mode of suffering, in other words, his type of suffering that he's talking about. Also his motivation. Why would he do that? What would make him suffer in that way? And thirdly, his mandate, his specific call to suffering. And then I want us to compare that to our own so that we too will be encouraged to suffer in order to serve the church. Now I rejoice in my sufferings, he says. I rejoice in my sufferings. You see, sometimes Paul's words sound like a riddle. Sometimes they sound like a joke without a punchline. Like, what's the sound of one hand clapping? You know, and you read this, and you're like, I rejoice in my sufferings. What's the punchline, Paul? You rejoice in your sufferings? I don't quite get it. Have you ever got that? Someone's telling a joke, and other people in the room sort of snicker and laugh at it, and you're just like, I don't get it. Well, that's how I feel when I read this passage. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. And what's more perplexing is that he doesn't say, I rejoice through my sufferings. It's not that I'm cheerful and I crack a smile while the persecution's going on. I rejoice in them. In other words, he finds joy in the sufferings themselves. It's like me saying, I rejoice in my new promotion. It's the object of the rejoicing is what's causing the rejoicing. And he says, I love my sufferings. I love them. I rejoice in them for your sake. Doesn't make much sense. So what is suffering? Now, specifically when I talk about suffering, because suffering can mean anything. For some of you, suffering means going without Mnet. Some of you, it means having a cold shower. But I'm speaking specifically within the realm of suffering for the ministry. This is what Paul's talking about when he says about his sufferings. He's speaking about the sufferings that come as a result of him wanting to serve other Christians. Suffering is any hardship in the ministry, therefore, which would include discouragement, pressure, stress, time that you give up, money that you give up, not being appreciated, not getting a thank you, not even being noticed. All of these are types of suffering, and of course it escalates to even a physical suffering, as we'll see in his case. This very last week I saw one of our deacons suffering in a graphic way. He was about shoulder deep in the most foul-looking blocked drain I've ever seen. And the reason he did it was for us, so that we don't have a blocked drain. This is a type of suffering. Even though it's not a beating, it's still a type of suffering. Now, why is Paul a good person to learn from? Of all people, why is Paul a good person to learn from about suffering? Well, here's Paul's CV of suffering. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is Paul's resume of suffering. And as you do that, I want you to remember that the letter that he's writing to the Colossians, he's writing from where? His lazy boy? No, he's writing this from jail. He's in prison writing this letter to the Colossians. So at the very least, we know that Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings by being in jail. But what else? What are the sufferings has he gone through? By the way, was he in jail for pickpocketing? No. He was in jail for preaching the gospel. So it's a ministry-related suffering. By the way, this passage is rated 2 to 16 for violence. So sensitive viewers, beware. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. He says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Here, the 39 lashes were a type of punishment that you were sentenced to, 39 lashes, because the belief was the soldier was supposed to hit you without killing you as close to the number 40 as possible, so that the 40th blow would be the one that kills you. That's kind of the statistic philosophy behind this. And he says, I've had that punishment five times. You have a calculator with you, that's 195 individual lashings from a whip with pieces of bone and metal in it so that it would rip his flesh. Okay, 195 of those lashes in his life. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. In other words, they threw rocks at him until they thought that he was dead. And then they left him. And what do all of these sufferings have in common so far? Well, firstly, they're physical. They're all physical sufferings, and also they're persecutions. They come at the hands of someone else. Someone else has to beat you with the rod. It's not something that just happens to you in ministry. Persecutions. But not all suffering is persecution. We often think of suffering in the ministry as, oh, I've been persecuted for my faith. But not all of suffering comes from persecution. Look at the rest of verse 25. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, I mean, he spent many years on foot. In danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, in exposure. These are circumstances that came about because he was ministering to other Christians. Danger everywhere. He was always in danger. He asked the Corinthians in the first epistle in chapter 15, why am I in danger every hour? Every hour, Paul's life was in danger because he was a Christian, because he was a preacher. Danger was Paul's middle name. You didn't know Paul had a middle name, but he does. Danger. Paul was a veneer of suffering. His body was covered in a mass of scar tissue because of the scars of his sufferings. You know how he ends off his epistle to the Galatians? He says to the Galatians in 6:17, from now on, this is the second last verse of the whole epistle, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. In other words, just back off. Quit questioning my commitment to the gospel. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Can any of you say that? You're questioning my commitment to the gospel? You're questioning my desire to serve the body of Christ? Can you count to 195? I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ. And he wasn't ashamed to tell people, leave me alone. Don't question my commitment. Look at me. But these are all still physical. Very few of us will undergo physical suffering necessarily for the ministry. But look at verse 28 of that chapter we're reading in 2 Corinthians. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. See that after this whole list in his CV of suffering, of all the things that have happened to him physically by the hand of people and just through circumstances of being in the ministry, he gets to this one. Apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety, my stress for all the churches. You think your job is stressful? You're hoping that the project that you're managing satisfies the client? Imagine the project you were managing was the survival of Christianity in the Gentile nations, and that the spread of God's word depended on the flourishing of these individual churches which you had planted. That's why he's always writing letters. That's why we have 1st, 2nd Corinthians. We have the letter to the Romans. We have the letter to the Colossians. We have the letters to the Thessalonians. He's writing to all these churches. He's spinning plates. Every day he's thinking about them. He says, continually in my prayers, I pray for you. Which one letter did he say that in? He says that in all these letters. He's always praying for all the believers he knows and the Colossians he's never even met. And yet it's burdening him. Stress is part of the suffering for your service. When you serve the ministry, you undergo pressure. But Paul didn't fear suffering. He chose it. If you're feeling a little underappreciated in your ministry, remember Paul's joy. And before you entitle your autobiography Memoirs of a Baptist Martyr, remember Paul's joy. He didn't shun suffering. He embraced it. He chose it. Like an adrenaline junkie. But not just for thrills. For worship. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of his church. Like in Acts 19, he's walking along and there's a stadium full of pagans. Just frothing at the mouth. Kind of. They hate Christianity. A Christian started witnessing at them and they strike up a chant. And they're singing, great is Artemis. One of the pagan idols, you know, of Ephesus, that they were, and they're all just for 2 hours, the Bible tells us, they just kept saying, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. Paul hears about this and he's like, ooh, a stadium full of people, that's a captive audience. And he goes in to evangelize them. This isn't a crowd that's asking, what should we do to be saved? And his friends had to physically restrain him and say, no, Paul, don't go in there. And his political context said to him, you need to cool it. You can't go in there. But to Paul, that's a no-brainer. There are people who need the Lord. I don't care if they beat me. What are they going to do? Kill me? Ooh, I'll be with the Lord. Let me preach at them. And they had to stop him from doing that. Most missions boards today would call that a closed country. We don't send missionaries there. That's a closed country. We need to pray for it to open and get easy before we send missionaries in. To Paul, that was like Disneyland. Paul loved that stadium, and he loved his sufferings. But why? Why? Why did he get joy from this? Pride? To know that he was the ultimate preaching machine? No. Let's look at Paul's motivation. We've seen his mode of suffering, his type of suffering. Go back to Colossians. Now let's look at his motivation, his reason for suffering. It was something specific about the pain that made him glad. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings. There's a hint. For your sake. Speaking to the Colossian church. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We'll get back to that. For the sake of his body. That is the church. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. These are people he'd never met before. This is a church in Colossus somewhere. And he says, the reason I get joy out of my pain, because of you. And then he says, the whole body of Christ, the whole church. This includes Hillcrest Baptist Church. What Paul went through has benefited us. I don't know if you noticed, but we study some of the letters that he wrote while he was in prison. We have benefited from his ministry. I'm a Gentile. I wasn't born Jewish. I was born half Greek. I'm as Gentile as they come. And you know what? I'm going to heaven. You know why? Because another Gentile preached the gospel to me. You know why? Because his father, who was also a Gentile, preached the gospel to him. And you can trace, and I haven't never done this, but probably, very likely, all the way back to the Apostle Paul, the gospel going out to the Gentile churches for the first time, which was dangerous business. Preaching to the Jews was hard enough. Going to the Gentiles, great is Artemis. And yet so many Gentiles got saved in these churches, grew spiritually because of Paul, because of what he was doing for the Lord. And that has trickled down into all the churches in the world. That's a motivation. He loved the church. You realize that the church is the only institution in the world that Jesus Christ personally promised to bless? You know, people will suffer for their companies and their work and their jobs. They'll suffer long hours away from their family, away from things that they want to do for their companies or for their countries, going into the military, or for their companions, maybe, for love of companions. Paul did this all for the church because Jesus said, the church is the only one of those things that I will bless, that I guarantee to bless. The other things God blesses too. But the church is guaranteed to be blessed. And that's what he was investing his life in. That's love. When I was dating Kim, I mean, I didn't really like washing cars. I still don't really enjoy washing cars. But when I was dating Kim, I washed her car for her. And you know what? I loved it. I enjoyed doing it. Partly selfish, probably. You've got the brownie point factor going. But you're thinking, this is washing the car of someone that I love. This is how Paul felt about his sufferings. He's like, I don't like being beaten, but I like being beaten for the church. For the bride of Christ. I love the church. Jesus loves the church. I'm willing to undergo anything for the church. Do you sacrifice for the church? Do you rejoice for your sacrifice? Do you give to missions? Do you give up the comfort of sitting in your pew with your family so that you can sit in the sound desk and run this for the rest of the congregation? Do you spend time in the creche looking after the children so that other moms can be in the service? Do you leave the service a little bit early sometimes to set up tea and biscuits for the rest of the saints to enjoy and then wash up after them? Do you give up Saturdays and work parties doing all the things that the church needs? Do you go down to the church plants? This is all sacrifice. This is all service. If you don't, you should repent. Because you should be doing those things. But if you do, you should rejoice. You should rejoice. You should have the same motivation Paul did. This is for Christ's bride. I'm not doing this to be seen by men. I'm doing this for my Lord. Every cent of money that you spend and every moment of time that you give up is a form of suffering in different degrees for the sake of the kingdom. Now, you might be asking, well, how does suffering itself help the gospel? Why is it that God has worked suffering into the fabric of the gospel presentation? But you need to fasten your seatbelt for this one, and the answer is in the middle of verse 24. This is crazy. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, Paul says, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Let me read that again. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You may or may not have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ. That's what he's talking about. The afflictions of Christ. The physical beatings, the scourgings, the pain of dragging the cross up Mount Calvary, the pain of being nailed to it. Those are Christ's physical afflictions. He says, in my flesh, I'm filling up what was lacking in that. You know, if you're like me, the first time you read that, you have a peculiar sensation. Have you ever turned down got lost, you know, and you're turning down a street and you realize it's a one-way street going in the opposite direction? You don't know where to go. You've been lost for 15 minutes driving around. You don't know where you should be. All you know is one thing. I shouldn't be facing in this direction. Right? You ever had that feeling? And you just do whatever it takes. Handbrake turn, pull a wheelie, whatever you need to do. You got to fix this. I don't know where to go, but I'm not staying in this direction. That's the feeling I had the first time I read this. Something lacking in Christ's afflictions that I need to make up in my body? Wherever my mind was heading with that, I had to change direction and flip somewhere. And so there's a little trick that I learned in seminary. This is how you study a passage like this. You find out where those words appear in other places in the New Testament, preferably by the same author. And in the old days, they would have books, people gave up their entire lives writing out every single word of the Bible in alphabetical order. It's called an exhaustive concordance. And you can buy that, Strong's Concordance, and you can look up afflictions, and you can look up lacking, and then you figure out which verses that they go together, and you look up all those verses. Well, I have a computer program, so it took me 2 minutes. But this is the best example that I found. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. What we know it doesn't mean, while you're going there, by the way, what you know it doesn't mean is that there's anything lacking in Christ's atoning work. That's that sense of, I know I'm heading in the wrong direction. If you start thinking, well, Christ accomplished something, but I need to accomplish the rest in my body, you're going in the wrong direction on a one-way street. That's what we know it doesn't mean. Do you really think that Jesus, after being beaten to within an inch of his life, dripping with blood, carrying the cross of Mount Calvary, nailed to it and hanging there for hours in agony, said the words, "It is finished." But what he meant was, most of it's finished, and Paul needs to finish the rest in his suffering. Think that's what Jesus meant? Of course not. Never. But sadly, that is the, and I choose my words carefully, damning heresy of the Catholic Church, which teaches that Christ accomplished a potential atonement by dying. That he accomplished most of what's necessary, but in order to apply it to yourself, you need to accomplish the rest of your sufferings to make up what is lacking in Christ. Christ's sufferings are not enough to get you to heaven. That's what they teach. That's what I was taught. You have to observe the sacraments. You have to go to confession. There's all sorts of things you have to do. You have to do your penance after you've sinned. You have to do those things. You have to be baptized into the Catholic Church, preferably as a baby, so that you're in. You have to do those things or you don't get forgiven. Because Christ's sacrifice, no matter how much faith you place in that, doesn't cut it. Is that what this verse means? This is the verse they go to. You, as a Christian, need to make up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Just a verse before we read Philippians 2. Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, "By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." We have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Also, it's obviously not what Paul means, because he just said in the previous verses of Colossians, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. He obviously doesn't mean that you need to do stuff on your own to accomplish that. Let's look at what it does mean. We know what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Philippians 2, verse 25. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. They've just sent him some money, some support. Paul was a missionary. His salary was paid by other churches. And they sent him a bundle of money. We don't know how much. Maybe as much as a year's salary. It was far more than they could afford. He knew that. He thanks him for that. And in verse 25, he says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. Okay, so he starts talking about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, sometimes his shortened name was Epaphras. You'll see him referred to. He was one of Paul's workers. But he was a Philippian. And the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul with the money. That was his job. He was the courier. And when he got to Paul, he gave him the money. Paul is overjoyed. He's in prison. But he writes his letter of the Philippians. And he says, how am I going to get it there? They didn't have email. Someone has to carry it physically back to the Philippians. So he chooses to send Epaphroditus. I know, buddy, you just came all the way here. But now I want you to go back. I want you to be the one to go back. And there's a reason for this. Look at verse 29 of Philippians 2. He says to the Philippians, so receive him, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete, here it is, what was lacking in your service to me. What is going on there? Well, after the Philippians had taken their collection, and it was a very substantial collection, how do they get it to Paul? They're not going to internet transfer it. They're not going to write a check. There's no armored vehicles. Somebody's going to walk there with a bag of cash and hope that he doesn't get mugged. Maybe he had some other travel companions, but Epaphras was the one with the backpack with the money in it, walking from Philippi to where Paul was in jail, and going through alleys, dark alleys, going through cities, going through the wilderness, going through places where robbers know people walk and travelers have money with them. They just didn't realize it would be a year's salary. They would only have to mug this one guy. Epaphras is risking his life to bring this money, but it had to be done. Now let me ask you this. Was there anything missing in the collection that they took? When Paul gets it, does he say, this collection, well, it's the best that you could do. Thanks. No, the whole letter is him just gushing. You guys gave so much. This is amazing. You're the poor church. You're the church that we want to help. And you're giving this? So was there anything lacking in their sacrifice, in their service to him? No, there's nothing lacking in it except what? Getting it to him. A risky journey, a difficult, dangerous, life-threatening, suffering journey to bring their ministry and present it personally to Paul. That's what's lacking. Is there anything lacking in Jesus Christ's sufferings on the cross for my sins? No, of course not. Nothing lacking. But I have to hear about it. How will they believe if they don't hear? How will they hear if they don't have a preacher? How will they preach if they're not sent? Romans chapter 10. That's how God has chosen to get his word of Christ's atonement out to people so they can believe in it. And that's what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. The personal, embodied presentation of the message to someone else. And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, that's what I'm doing. That's why I suffer. I'm bringing you the message. I don't care if it risks my life. Epaphras didn't care to bring the money. I don't care to bring the gospel. They can beat me. They can torture me. Why do I fight with beasts at Ephesus? He said. He was thrown to the lions or something, some sort of animal that was supposed to kill him. He's like, why do I put up with that? Because I'm making up what is lacking. You're not going to get the sufferings of Christ if you don't hear about them. That's why I brought it to you people. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Suffering is the high-octane boost in the fuel of the gospel presentation. I have a friend in America. Some of you prayed for him with me. His name is Tyler. He developed a tumor. He's a young guy, 23 years old, 22 or 23, developed a tumor in his brain. And it was round about the time that he realized he had this tumor. They didn't know how bad it was. They didn't know if he was going to die in a few months or a few years or if it was treatable. They didn't know any of that. He was a seminary student, and at the Bible study that he attended, it was time to preach through the book of Ruth. And it was time to get to the section that we're going to be looking at next week about Naomi's suffering. And Naomi's intense suffering, losing her husband and two children, and yet she clings to the sovereignty of God. And so the shepherd asked Tyler to preach on that. Tyler's an able preacher. Turned to the passage, read the passage, and preached a powerful sermon about trusting in the sovereignty of God in the face of fear and suffering and uncertainty, pain, and disease, and death. And he never once mentioned that he had a brain tumor. But the shepherd called me and was telling me what a beautiful service that was. People were crying. Everyone in the room was crying. And as he looked around, he saw that people were whispering to the visitors who had come, "And he has a brain tumor. That guy's got a brain tumor." Why is that even relevant? I'm going to preach that passage next week. I don't have a brain tumor. Why were people crying when he preached it? See what he was doing? He was embodying the message. He was presenting it in his own suffering. Have you been divorced? I've never been divorced. If you have, you can minister to a whole group of people, a whole flock of people worldwide that you could never minister to if you hadn't gone through that pain and those experiences yourself. Of course, you can bring the word. I can bring the word to someone like that. I can. The word's all that's necessary, and yet it's so much fuller and richer and more effective when it comes from someone who's gone through it themselves. Right? I can tell a cancer patient, "Chin up, buddy. Trust in the Lord." Maybe that's effective. Maybe it's not, especially if I go with some verses and I'm compassionate. But what about someone else who's a cancer patient? Saying to the person in the hospital bed next to them, "Hey, I'm a Christian. Let me tell you about the Lord. That's where I get my joy from." See, joy in suffering, it's the high-octane boost in the fuel of evangelism. That, by the way, is the reason God uses missionaries. I know a Chinese pastor who lives in Albania. I know an Albanian pastor who lives in America. And I know an American who lives in China. Well, wouldn't they have all saved a lot of money in airfare if they just stayed at home and preached there? Of course, but there's something to be said for leaving your family, leaving your home, leaving your precious church and your flock and going somewhere else and telling people, "I'm only here because of you. You think I like Albania? I'm here because of you." Do you use your sufferings as a launching platform for the gospel? You should. Missionary statesman Oswald Sanders, who died a few years ago, says this, quote, "Nothing moves people more than the print of the nails and the mark of the spear." And then he tells about this missionary who just got saved in India, and he was walking towards a village. He walked all day, all night. He gets there, finally gets to the village, actually just before nightfall, and he's trying to decide, "Should I go in? Should I preach now? I'm so tired. I'm not going to do a good job. No, I'll stay out. No, I'll go in. I need to. I've come so far. Let me tell them the message." And he limps into the village, tired, hungry, thirsty, feet aching, bleeding from the thorns and the stones of the long journey, and he gets there and he preaches the gospel on the open square. He's just heard it. He's just got saved, passionately preaching the gospel to the Indians in the village. And they laugh at him. They mock him. And he's discouraged and he's downhearted, and he hears the people laughing, and he limps back out of the village, too tired to do anything else, curls up under a tree and just goes to sleep. Just brokenhearted. After a few minutes, maybe half an hour or so, he hears some commotion and he sees people coming towards him in the dust of the road, and he gets up and he's afraid. What are they going to do? Are they going to beat me? Are they going to kill me? And when the group gets there, it's the same Indians. Only the chief of the village, the big man of the village, was there with him. And he walks to the front and he walks up to the man lying under the tree, and he says, "We saw your feet.
and we saw that they were covered in blood, and that you must have come a long way to tell us your message. We want to hear it again. That's what Paul's talking about. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake.
So we've seen the mode of his suffering, the motivation of his suffering. What about the mandate of Paul's suffering? Do I have to suffer? Do all Christians have to suffer? Do we all have to be beaten with rods? Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. See, Paul was very specifically commissioned to make the word of God fully known to the Gentile nations. That was his job description from God. And this would lead to suffering, but he didn't shy away from it because it was his specific stewardship. He knew for certain that he was going to suffer. This is what he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when he's saying goodbye to them. Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except this, that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and that ministry that I received, stewardship, from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If you had the Holy Spirit, who cannot lie, tell you 100% certain, if you go to Jerusalem, you are going to go to jail and you are going to hurt, would you go? Would if you were Paul? I don't count my life as dear to me. This is what I've been called to do. Paul's mandate to suffer was clear. It was his calling. It was his stewardship. You thought the flower ministry was hard? How about that? Is this an apostolic thing, or is this for all Christians? Philippians 1:29 says this, "For it has been granted to you, Philippians, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Paul told the Philippian Christians, it's been granted. The privilege has been granted to you. Not only that you have to believe in him, but that you get to suffer for him. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness in our spirit that we're children of God. That's a plus. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. What a bonus. And fellow heirs with Christ. This is fantastic. I'll become a Christian right now. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul says, it's not only me that has to suffer, you need to suffer too. You get to suffer for Christ. Romans 8, we're fellow heirs with him provided we suffer with him. 2 Timothy 3:12, he says to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, so it's not an apostolic thing. You want to live godly? You're going to get persecuted. If you're doing a good job at living godly, you're going to get persecuted. That's what it says. But it's been granted to you. Not only do you believe in him, everyone wants to believe in Jesus. I'll sign that card right now. But it's also been granted to you to suffer for him. But it all depends on your stewardship. I don't have to go find someone there to beat me with rods. That'll happen if that's my stewardship. God will bring it. My job is to not run away, but to be faithful. 1 Peter 4 says, as to each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. In other words, everyone has a different calling. The Holy Spirit didn't tell me, you're going to go to Hillcrest and they are going to beat you. I would have come anyway. And maybe that is coming. But each person has their own stewardship. What's yours? Your job is to be faithful to what the Lord has entrusted to you. Not all ministries come with persecutions, but all ministries come with sufferings of some sort, differing degrees. God knows what we can bear. Not all of them come with persecutions. No one throws stones at the ladies washing dishes after we've had tea. No one's going to go persecute them for that. But let me ask you this, which would you rather do? Would you rather go home and have lunch, take a nap? Or would you rather stay in the microscopic kitchen cleaning up after everyone else? See, that's a form of suffering. know, of course, they do it joyfully, just as Paul did it joyfully. What's your level? Maybe you're not called to be beaten with rods. Maybe you're not called to be shipwrecked and drifting in the deep for a day and a night. Maybe you have to come early to help with Sunday school. Maybe you have to give up a Saturday to work on sound stuff. Those are all levels of suffering for the service. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4. Anything from mild inconvenience to major difficulty to outright persecutions, we need to be willing to do. I remember when I was in Northern Ireland, it struck me that sometimes the gospel's going to hurt. Sometimes it's going to hurt. Sometimes your service that you love doing is going to hurt. You think I hate preaching? You think I wake up on Sunday and it's like, I hate preaching? No, I love it. I love preaching. But you know what? When I was in Northern Ireland and I was busy preaching on a street corner, people started throwing stones. And I was like, this is awesome. I'm getting persecuted for the gospel. This is definitely going to be a sermon illustration someday. Little stones. Until one of them clipped me on the ear. That thing hurts. That smarts. Sometimes it's going to hurt. Sometimes there's no glamour in your kind of suffering. No one sees your kind of suffering. No one even thinks that it's suffering. But sometimes it's going to hurt. Sometimes you're going to get here to Sunday school and there's going to be one kid. And you've prepared for hours for that lesson. What are you going to tell the kid? You're not worth it. I'm not going to give it to you. But inside you're thinking, this is crazy. I spent all this time on this. That's suffering for the gospel. But is it a sacrifice? Is it real? I mean, is it really a sacrifice? In the days of colonialism, a king would send a British subject, give him the honor, the privilege of a commission to go overseas and rule one of the colonies. It was considered one of the highest honors you could get was for the king to say, I want to put you in charge of this country, this region, this area. A commission from a king. What a privilege. What an honor. David Livingston, who was a British subject, who was evangelizing Africans, was one time commended for his sacrifice. Oh, Dr. Livingston, what a sacrifice. Thank you for your sacrifice. And he said, quote, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? What profound words. You would say to someone, what an honor that you're commissioned by the king to go and do something in Africa. I'm commissioned by God. You call that a sacrifice? This is an honor. This is a privilege. I give my life for this. I am giving my life. He did give his life. And when his body was taken back to England, you know what he did? He had his heart buried in Africa. He left those instructions beforehand, of course. It's a privilege. It's a joy. And this is how Paul can say, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So remember Paul. But also remember another one who suffered for you. Let me read to you a few verses and we'll pick this up as we do communion in Isaiah 53. We think of the passion of the Christ as being a physical beating, physical crucifixion, but our sweet Savior endured far deeper sufferings than what his nervous system registered that day. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, you are healed. If you ever have the privilege of partaking in that suffering for him who suffered for you, count it a joy. Count it a privilege. Rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today
so thankful, rejoicing over what your Son did for us on that cruel day that He underwent so many appalling abuses at the hands of the Romans, at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of His own friends who deserted Him, His own friend who betrayed Him. Father, more than all, at your hand, as you were pleased to crush Him for our sakes, as you saw on Him the sin of the world, my sin. But we rejoice because He arose from the grave again. And we need to take that message to the world, and I pray for unction, I pray for passion, for ability, for opportunity, for courage, for each of us to do that, to take that message of Christ's resurrection and His death on our behalf to the nations, to the people in our community, to our families. And that if we are shunned, and if we suffer, so be it. And if we perish because we love Jesus. And we pray for those opportunities, and we pray that You would help us to rejoice in our sufferings for the sake of Your church. In Christ's name.